just help Peter as he shares what he knows of it with us. We thank you that you've led him by your Spirit, and you will lead him by your Spirit this time this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Bruce. Good morning. It'll keep going. I recorded this message this morning because I've been unwell over the last few weeks. Nothing life-shattering, but had a bit of a cough. I didn't particularly want to share it around if I was too coughing too much, but I'm well and truly over it. I'm just getting the stuff off my lungs, so don't panic. But I thought it'd probably be better to do it in person than to do the video. So we're going to repeat a few things because Paul has started on this passage. We're going to read it through. So put that on, please. All right, let's just read the passage that we're reading this morning. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the passage I'm covering today, it starts with the word finally, which is usually a strange place to start. It means that something's gone before, and we are in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, so a fair bit has gone before. The preceding chapters have covered a lot of ground, and the writer from the human standpoint is the Apostle Paul, but we know that this is the Word of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And those of you that have been here for the series so far can agree, I hope, that we've heard some amazing truths, been reminded of some amazing truths. We've been reminded of the immeasurable blessings we have in Christ. In fact, that phrase, in him, or in Christ, has been repeated 12 times in this short book. That picture, that concept, that reality needs to sink in because it's important. The first three chapters really hammered that home. We saw that we are saved. When we're saved, we are miraculously brought into Christ. And as a consequence, we've been brought into his body, the people of God, the church, which he is building, he's preparing for himself. In the next three chapters, we saw some very explicit instructions for how this body, how this people of God, should live in response to the grace and blessing poured out upon them. And we come to our passage today. I'm going to need some water because I'm thirsting here. We come to finally. All that has been said before in this book is what is the meaning of the word finally. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. My brethren, my brothers, my sisters, my family. It's a beautiful identification. This is the Apostle Paul. Had all sorts of reasons to be puffed up and proud of what God's done in him, and yet he identifies himself beautifully with these people that he's speaking to as one of them, as one of their brothers. He wants to encourage them. And the beautiful way in which he does it is not to tell them how wonderful they are. Oh, do you people are doing so well. He encourages them where their strength is, and he says, your strength is in him. He reminds them where their strength comes from. It comes from being in him. It's his power. It's his might. I haven't moved this on, have I? Can you move it on for me, Carol? It's not deciding to respond to me. So we're on to put on the whole armor of God. Keep going. Yep, keep going. We're past that now. I was going to comment on this one here. So I didn't realize they had guns back in those days. Anybody see those? No, sorry. Gone over the top. Sorry? Yeah, these guns. So we're up to put on the whole armor of God. So just go back one, I think. Yep, put on the whole armor of God. It's interesting how Paul brings out the armor language here. A couple of years earlier than when he wrote this to the Ephesians, he wrote to the Corinthians. And he said in chapter 6 of the second letter to Corinthians, we commend ourselves, we show ourselves to be ministers of God by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the left hand and the right hand. And then again, he wrote a little bit later again in Romans chapter 13, the day is far spent, the day is at hand, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So he's been developing this imagery, he's been getting this picture of armor for a couple of years. And he developed an image that his people, the people he was writing to, could identify with, because unlike us, they would see soldiers walking around in the streets every day. And this is an image that usually would strike fear into the heart of a common person, because here's this highly armored person walking around. Usually, Roman soldiers were notoriously harsh and would wield their power and authority without restraint. And the normal person was unarmed, unprotected. And so Paul takes this image and he would have to turn it on its head and say, when you see a soldier, I want you to think differently about it. I want you to ask yourself, why is he dressed like that? Next one, please. That you may be able to withstand against, or to stand against the wiles of the devil. So using the analogy, we've gone one too far. We're not wrestling yet. Okay, wiles of the devil. Sorry, that was the second part of the first part. We see why a soldier is dressed like he is, because he's expecting opposition. He knows he could come under attack at any time. And so what's Paul saying? Paul's saying we have an enemy, an opposition, someone who can cause us injury if we're not protected. The name of the enemy used here means an accuser, a slanderer. That's one of his weapons. What does the old English word wiles mean? It's a premeditated, methodically planned trap or scheme. I've just a picture here, Wile E. Coyote, can you? And he's setting a trap, sandbag above a door, and the roadrunner's going to come through, right? You can just imagine it, right? But this is no cartoon. Paul is saying, if you don't protect yourself, you will not be able to stand when you are attacked. Right, so the message is, I've got to be on guard. That's what we've got so far. There's something going on here. I've got to be on guard. So who's my enemy? So now we go, next slide, please. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Straight away, he makes sure that we don't start looking sideways at the people next to us. the people in our lives that it's the natural thing to do. You see somebody, they're not treating you very well, saying bad things about you or misinterpreting things that you're doing, whatever. Paul doesn't allow for that at all. These are not the people that you're fighting against. They're not the enemy. Don't fall for the decoy. That's one of the biggest wiles that the enemy has, to get you start blaming each other and fighting and wrestling with each other. So who is the real enemy? It'd be really good to know that, wouldn't it? The next part of that says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so Paul describes the real enemy here. Paul is saying, if you think that what you can see is all there is, then you're not thinking straight. Just think about it for a second. He's talking to Christians, right? Now, we believe God is a spirit. So it stands to reason that there is a whole spiritual dimension that we don't see, usually, right? Which is why we find it so easy to completely ignore it. We walk around this world completely not taking it into account at all. We can live our lives as if it doesn't exist. If I don't think about it, it doesn't exist. But it does. And Jesus taught his disciples not to ignore it. Just for example, take this line from the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's pointing at something, isn't it? And again, in his prayer, his priestly prayer before his crucifixion, I do not pray that you take them out of this world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. See, Jesus could see things in the spiritual dimension just as we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He could see people that were in bondage to the spiritual dimension, the powers, these things that he's talking about here. He could see people that were being bound by it, being affected by it, being tormented by it. On the surface, it just looked like the person had something wrong with them, so an illness. He could see things. There are things that we need to be aware of in this unseen realm. Now, just briefly, because this is a message, a whole message on its own, and I don't have the time this morning to do it, I'm just going to do a real overview of it. The scripture indicates to us that before he created man, God created angels, created another spiritual being, that were attendants and messengers for him. He didn't create a rival kingdom. He created beings. Now, they were created. They weren't God. They weren't the same as God. They were created beings. But they were a higher order of being than human beings. You've got human beings, and we've got spiritual beings, and we've got God. One of these beings, one of these spiritual beings, raised a rebellion against God. And there's a whole discussion you could have about how that could happen. But Scripture reveals that it did. He raised a rebellion against God. And God, because this being is not anything equal to him, just threw him out of heaven. And anybody who, any people that followed him, any angels that followed him. The name Satan was given to this being, as it means adversary. His followers were called demons, usually. Satan was recorded as active in the Old Testament. So it's not just a New Testament thing. 19 times in the Old Testament, Satan is mentioned by name. And in the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as mentioning Satan 25 times. He personally confronted Satan in the wilderness. And he cast out demons wherever he came across them. And he told his disciples, when you come across them, I'm going to give you power, throw them out. They shouldn't be there. So with that brief background, let's just see what Paul is saying here about these descriptions that he gives us. He describes a number of them, but as you can see, he doesn't give us a lot of detail of them. I think it's significant because this is where we can so easily get sidetracked. We can spend our life classifying, dissecting, analyzing these descriptions and imagining what they're like, what they do, how they work. And they can get so much of our attention that we miss the one solitary important fact. The war has been won. The fight's been done. Christ's death and resurrection completely removed the power of Satan over death. The real power of the enemy over sin and death has already been broken at the cross and the resurrection. Having said that, we can't be complacent about him. Apostle Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So if he's defeated at the cross, how can he still devour? He's looking for those who are not protected by the cross, by the work of Christ. They're no match for him. So what are we told to do? Be strong. Oh, that's nice. Now, even that, we're told, be strong in him. Be strong in the Lord, not in your own strength. We are not protected by how strong we are, but by how strong Jesus Christ is, the Lord, the Savior King. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This phrase, the whole armor of God, is repeated again, so it's been used twice in this passage, the whole armor of God. And especially, I'm looking at the word whole, or full. So we're talking about a fight. What does a fighter do when he looks at his opponent? What's he looking for? He's looking for an area of weakness. He's looking for an area where this opponent is not protected. Let's down his guard on the left side, and wham, through goes a punch. His legs aren't protected, so he swipes with a sword at the legs. Something like that. This opponent is not going to go for areas where there's defense, where there's protection. He's looking for unprotected areas. And if we leave ourselves unprotected anywhere, our enemy will try and exploit it. So there is a full armor of God, not a partial armor. So you're protected on the left side, but not the right side. So let's look briefly at the time we have at the armor that's described for us in this passage. So stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Why on earth start with the belt? The belt for a soldier was not a fashion statement. It was absolutely essential. It was the first piece of armor that he put on. If you can imagine a soldier standing there and he's got his tunic, which is just a short dress, and then he puts on his belt around his waist. It looks harmless, but he knows that there are other things that are going to attach to that, that if it's not secure, the whole thing's just going to fall apart. It needs to be secure. So why is the belt identified with truth? We need to start with truth. If you think about your salvation, it starts with a divine revelation of the truth of God. God shatters the enemy with truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The old word, having girded yourself here, it's picturing something. In those days, they would gather things into their belt. If they what they were wearing was a bit, you know, flowy in the breeze, and they wanted to be able to know where their feet were and be able to stand firm, they would gather their long things and tuck them into their belt. Putting on the belt of truth is consciously preparing yourself to combat the lies of the enemy. As we go through each of these components that are described here, take a moment to think about, do I want protection in this area? Think it through. If you do, ask the Spirit, here or at home. I hope you do it more at home. But ask for help in this area. And say, in this case, make a decision. I want to uphold the truth. I don't want to be carrying around a lie. I want to be carrying the truth. So that involves learning something about the truth, storing away the truth. Make a decision to uphold the truth and to combat lie with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers the heart and the inner organs in this torso area. And this area is like the engine room of the body, right? A lot of important stuff gets done inside there. This work needs to be done from a heart that is right with God. Otherwise, it quickly turns sour. A heart that is right with God doesn't become self-righteous. It is fully dependent on the righteousness that comes from God. Christ's righteousness applied to us. Remembering that it's not ours keeps our motivation right. You can imagine what it would be like if you start relying on your own righteousness, can't you? How easy that falls apart. Motivation all of a sudden becomes, oh, I've got to keep this righteousness, you know, intact. I better do all this stuff. Remembering that it's not ours keeps our motivation right. And knowing that we are not protected by our own righteousness, but by His, that because He is righteous, we seek to live a righteous life. So our righteousness flows out of that, not is the cause, it's not our protection. Our righteousness, that anything that we may do, any righteous living that we do, flows out of His righteousness, not generated by us. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you notice, again, some repetition here of some words. Stand in verse 11. Withstand in verse 13. Stand again in verse 14. That repetition's significant again. We're not told to attack the enemy. I don't know whether you've seen anywhere in here where we're told to go out and attack the enemy. We are to resist him, to stand against him. Even the word wrestle that comes up is he's pushing against us and you are wrestling to hold your ground. So what we're standing on is really important. If we're standing on soft sand or mud, it's completely different than if we're standing on solid ground, right? Or if we're barefoot, or we're standing in solid boots. That's a very different story, isn't it? Or sandals, as in the case of with a Roman soldier. The Roman army knew that the soldiers needed to have good footwear. Absolutely crucial. They marched so much. They needed good protection on their feet. And they provided good studded sandals, strong leather with metal studs on them. And we see here that God knows that our spiritual feet need to be protected. If we're going to be able to stand. And he has provided it. Our text says that we are provided with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is so foundational. It's not something you ever move past and say, oh, I've graduated from the gospel. I'm now in the deep, you know, I'm in deep stuff. You're always in the gospel. You always need to be on the gospel. The gospel is so foundational because that is how we are reconciled back to God. We are at peace with God because of what Jesus has done by the gospel. And that peace means that we are no longer fighting against God. Imagine how that would be. When we fight, imagine if we're fighting against God, the absolute omnipotent one. Now, because of the gospel and the reconciliation that comes by the gospel, God is on our side. We're on his side. And he stands behind us, and when we're attacked, he fights. Now that's a solid foundation to stand on, right? Imagine the analogy that, or the story we've had of the little kid at school, and his brother comes and stands behind him. No kid takes him on. He's got this massive quarterback standing behind him. That's just a small picture of what it is to have God standing on our side. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The next item in the Roman armour is a shield. And as Paul's mentioned, there are a number of different types. Some are good for agile movement. The one you had was probably good for moving around. But there's one type that stands out as most appropriate for a soldier who has been told to stand. It's about the size of a small door. Not quite the size of what you came through there, but not that much different either. If you look at this here, he's got a decent plank of wood. And its name actually is derived from the word door, so that you know it's pretty big. And it could provide coverage from head to toe if you're sitting, you know, if you crouch behind it. Paul uses it as a metaphor for the Christian's faith. The other pieces we've talked about so far are all permanently attached. You think about it, his belt is attached to him. Breastplate is clipped on, it's attached to him. He's not putting it down anytime soon, right? But the shield, you can leave it lying on the floor if you're not thinking. It's only useful if you stand it up. In the upright position, it's not no use to anybody lying flat on the floor, is it? It needs to be taken up. It needs to be consciously made upright to be effective. And it's similar with our faith. What good does knowing the truth do if you don't oppose the lie? When Paul talked about this earlier, when a fiery dart is released at us, again, we're talking spiritual things here. We're not talking about a physical fiery dart, but imagine this. A small missile, like a shaft, a crossbow dart, it's got a daub of tar stuck on the end of it. And they light it up and they fire it 100 metres or so and it goes into your shield. That's assuming you got your shield up. If one of those is fired at you, you need to raise your shield. That means we've got to know the truth. The basic truth of the gospel. We're not talking about having a philosophy, a theological degree. We're talking about the basic truth of the gospel. The gospel that we're standing on. Constant reminder, I'm standing on this. It's not something I've got back on the shelf at home. I'm standing on it, wherever I go. And when we oppose the things the enemy throw at us with the truth, Scripture says the lie is extinguished. Paul talked about how the Roman army saturated their shields so that it was a retardant to the fire. But this is one smart shield. It comes with a built-in fire extinguisher. And take the helmet of salvation. So next, the helmet. Where does the helmet cover? It covers the head, the mind, the thoughts. And similar to the shield, it needs to be consciously taken up because they can put their helmet down any time. They don't wear them all the time. You've got to put it on if you want your head protected. And the enemy knows that the mind is vulnerable when it is unprotected. And we protect it by having an absolute confidence in the promises of God. Talks about the helmet of salvation. The salvation that's referred to here can be in three ways, can't we? We know about the different types of salvation. There is immediate salvation that happens on that day when the revelation of God comes to you and you go, I know that to be true. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That is immediate salvation. The finished work of Christ that has won the victory. But it can also be referring to ongoing salvation, the sanctification process that is continuing to refine the being saved part. But it can also be referring to the hope that we have or a future salvation that is on that last day is going to be the completion of everything. We know there's things in our salvation that although the work has been done, we don't see it in its completeness right now. We are in the presence of sin still. But we need to know, regardless of which of those three phases we're in, we need to know that we're saved. If you're standing in a battle and you haven't got your helmet on, if you don't know about your salvation, you're unprotected. If we are fighting in this battle with our salvation unclear, we leave ourselves exposed. And so taking up the helmet must involve applying our salvation to our thinking. We should not be thinking today as we were before we were saved. And if we do, we are told to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's going to happen. There's thoughts that have been there for, if you're 40 years when you get saved, you've been thinking for 40 years and there's thoughts in there which were not of Christ. It doesn't happen overnight, but we're told to bring those thoughts into captivity. When we come across them, they need to have your salvation applied to them. Salvation changes everything, and it even changes the effects of the past. It doesn't change the past. Changes the effect of the past. Our mind now needs to be stayed on Him. There's another old English word, stayed, which means resting on, supported by Him. He will support your mind. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is next. And it's interesting because everything so far has essentially been a defensive item, right? But the sword is actually both defensive and offensive. Now, I've said we're not told to go out and attack the enemy. Just hold your horses. The sword, you can block and parry the defense, the attack of an attacker, can't you? You can prevent damage to yourself when he attacks you. But you can also lunge at an enemy and slice, right? Here's where it's interesting. This is a spiritual sword, not just any old piece of hardware. This is one smart sword. We're told that this sword is quick and powerful. We're not talking about the soldier being quick and powerful. We're told that the sword is quick and powerful. It's one smart sword. It's got power in itself. God has put all of His power into that sword. It's sharp. And it's able to penetrate to where things we don't think are penetrable. We don't think two things can be separated, but God can. We just need to present it. Hold it out. I can't remember the old preacher, but he said, I don't need to defend the gospel. I just let it loose. And we hold out the word of God, and God does something. Hold it out, and it goes to work. I don't know whether you can imagine any Star Wars fanatics here, but you hold out a lightsaber. Where did the guy go that was standing behind it? You can go anywhere. All of a sudden, this thing's just gone off into the future, right? That's like this. Let's call that a sword? Now, this is a sword. That's the word of God. We hold it out, and God's able to go. He does the attacking. Jesus himself gave a masterclass in using the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness. Satan came to attack him and thought he had him over a barrel because he was tired, he was weak, he hadn't eaten. And Jesus just said, it is written. Couldn't do a thing. Had to ask for anything, and Jesus just said, it's written. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, finally we come to prayer. Now, Paul, in the most unlikely places, we find a piece of armour here, right? But Paul doesn't give an analogy for this, which is really interesting, but I think I know why. A bit too early in the development of technology for Paul really to be able to see how this could apply, but we can apply it retrospectively, can't we? The way I picture the prayer in the armour of the soldier is that it's like the intercom channel to the war room. They didn't have it in Roman days. If they wanted to get a message to their soldiers, it would take days, weeks, months to get to the front. You know. In a battle, the effectiveness of an army is dependent on the most up-to-date intel, to use army lingo. If your enemy has moved from where you thought it was, you're in trouble. You've gone attacking and there's nobody there, or they've come in behind you. So communication and updates need to be as often as possible. And so Paul is saying, pray always. Keep the conversation channel open. We don't have an excuse these days. You don't need to call for a runner and go and send a message that'll take a week to come back to you. Be constantly asking for directions. Being watchful. Not blindly charging on. The last thought I heard was that, and I'm not going back to check, I'm just going to keep going, and the enemy could have moved. As things change, be ready to adapt. And there's a second part of it here. Watch out for each other. So he's talking about supplication. Look out for other soldiers who are under attack. Look out for a soldier that's been cornered somewhere. You've got a direct line to the war room here. This guy needs help. It's the final point here on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Just as in the analogy of the smart shield having a built-in extinguisher and the smart sword having power of its own, this intercom channel is just no... This is not just some dumb piece of machinery. It doesn't just relay messages like a machine. The Holy Spirit is an actual person. A part of the Trinity. The Godhead who knows what we are thinking and what we are trying to pray for. Even before we pray. And he prays for us. When we don't know how to pray, that's a mind-blowingly smart piece of communication, isn't it? That's like the best piece of kit that the guy's carrying. Now, my time's gone. I'm just going to close here with a summary. It's really important for us to see and remember what God has given us in these first 5.5 chapters before this. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ in chapter 1. And then the instruction that he gives us as to how to rightly walk in this fallen world for the next 5 chapters. And then essentially he says it would be really easy to get complacent about all that you've been given, but there's still work to do. There is still an enemy who doesn't know when to quit. Even though the battle has been won. And he says, I have prepared everything for you. I've given you everything that you need. And it's all found in Christ. Quick fly through here. As our belt, he's the truth to combat the lies of the enemy. Wrap yourself in truth. As our breastplate, he's our righteousness. And our motivation for a righteous life. As our shoes, his gospel of peace reconciles and provides the only firm foundation to stand on. Everything else is quicksand. As our shield, he demonstrated faith in the Father. And we can believe him. You can believe everything he says. His faith in the Father made everything possible for us. As our helmet, he is our salvation that provides complete protection for our mind and our thought life. As our sword, he is the powerful, incisive word of God, defending us and attacking the enemy. And his Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the very means of our open communication with the Father, always available to update us, to provide instruction and wisdom just as we need it. You see, he really has thought of everything. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are just blown away with the lengths you've gone to provide for us. We thank you for your word that reminds us of all that Jesus has done and continues to do for us. That we can now live in the victory that he has won as believers. And we would ask personally by name as we go to our homes for those that do not know you, do not know the reality of sins forgiven and the peace of reconciliation with you. That gracious Father, you'd reveal yourself to them in saving grace and bring them into your family and under your divine protection. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.